If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and while you're turning there, Steve mentioned the trip to Uganda, and that's June 5th is the day we would leave, and we will return June 14th. So that's the plan. If you are interested in going, not only will we have a meeting later, but if you are interested in going, let me or Tim know. Soon, so that we can kind of get a preliminary count, as there's a lot of logistical things to get done concerning going to Uganda. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you so much for your grace in our life, that, Lord, you're just good to us each and every day. And Father, we recognize that, and we want to let you know how deeply we appreciate the grace that you bestow upon us. And Father, we ask this morning as we worship you and as we really continue to worship you, Father, our desire is to open your word and to read and to think about what is being said. Father, our desire is for our thoughts, for our lives to be conformed to what your word says. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us in that endeavor. We thank you again for your word, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul writes, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no existence, that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So what I want to do this morning is to begin to work our way through Paul's argument that he's making here, dealing with this issue that is going on in this church. The issue basically is concerning eating food offered to idols. In other words, there are those who believe that if you eat food that has been previously offered to an idol, that it's a sin. They believe it's a sin because somehow you are engaging in or you are participating in the worship of that idol. And so as a result, they think that believers should not do it. And so there's this issue. There's tension now because there are those who don't think it's a big deal. There are those who think that it's a real big deal. And so there's this conflict. So Paul then begins by giving some presuppositions or maybe foundational truths, things that are that we need to know or things we need to be reminded of that we know, so that when he builds his argument, we're building on the truth and not just some, you know, not the way somebody feels about something or whatever the mood is for the moment. So what he begins with here is he says, "We know that." So he is basically declaring things that we know to be true. We know that an idol has no real existence. So that's first and foremost, that whatever gods these idols represent, it's not real. It's just made up. It's imagination. They're not really gods. So they are really nothing. Again, it's a figment of your imagination. He says, "We know that." Now, again, remember, he's writing to the believers here in Corinth. Secondarily, associated with that, we know that there is no God but one. He's speaking of the biblical God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, again, the two things we know when it comes to these idols, they don't really exist. They don't represent anything real. It's all imagination. It's a fairy tale. It's made up. Number two, there is a God, by the way, and there's only one. And it's the God of the Bible. So when you get to verse 5, he is then going to give his supporting argument for these things that he's laid down as foundational truths. And again, the reason why all this is important is that we want to, when we make decisions, when we try to figure out the things that we should or should not do, it needs to be based on the truth. We need to use that as our foundation and kind of reason from the truth so that we can make right decisions and wise decisions. So verse 5 again, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So again, he's just kind of reiterating what he said. He says that there are many so-called gods. In other words, you know, again, these things that really aren't real, these things that are imagination, there are many in our day-to-day living. There are many who declare them to be gods or to be lords. And so he says there's a lot of them, but in the end, we know there's only one God. And then he talks about who God is, that he is the Father, and everything emanates from him. We exist because of him. It's all because of him. He is the one, that, you know, the creator God that the Bible describes. This is based on what they would know from the Old Testament, from what they were being taught. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So throughout the Old Testament, not only does it declare that these idols or these other gods aren't really gods, it also uses a phrasing, which is that when one looks at all the gods or the other so-called gods, there's really only one. That's the real one that stands out. This one is above all the rest. And if you have read through the Bible, or maybe you have studied anthropology, you'll know that when it comes to the various pagan deities that ancient peoples would worship, all of these gods had little areas they were kind of over. You know, there's the god of the sun, there's the god of the ocean, there's the god of the mountains, there's the god of the plains, and all these gods would be in conflict from time to time. But as far as there being only one true God who made all things, and one God who's above all the rest and far superior to all the rest, they didn't believe that that kind of a being existed. Yet you have Israel who declares, not only does that God exist, he's the only one there is. And so that is another area of conflict that a lot of these other ancient peoples would have had with Israel, because even though ancient peoples would have declared that their God was more powerful than maybe your God, no one was declaring that all other gods were basically imaginary and there was really only one and they worshiped him, because it sounded insanely arrogant and they didn't really believe that anyway. And so from the very beginning, we have this conflict or this that is set before everyone. God is declaring who he is in absolute terms. And again, in verse 6 of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, not only does he speak of God the Father this way, but he says, and also one Lord, Jesus Christ. So here again, we have the deity of Christ being laid out there. Just in the same wording he uses for God the Father, he uses for Jesus Christ. So let me read to you from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, that makes this declaration about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now I'll pause there, because even today there are individuals in and out of the church who have great difficulty with the deity of Christ and how to, settle that in their mind with the teaching of the Bible that there's only one God. And most of us realize that if you've ever met anyone who's a Jehovah's Witness, they do not believe in the deity of Christ. They do not believe that he is God. If you run into a Mormon, they believe that he was not God, but he became God by the way that he lived his life. So the triune God that we believe in, the God of the Bible, where we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that we have three persons, one being, that is a stumbling block for many individuals. They can't wrap their minds around that. And so what you'll find is that a majority of all of these other religions basically state that Jesus is not God. He is something else. He is just a man, or he's a great prophet, or whatever the case may happen to be. But they refuse to acknowledge that he is God and that he should be worshipped. But the Bible makes it very clear as to who he is. So again, beginning in verse 15 of Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is an incredibly powerful paragraph that makes it absolutely clear as to who it is that we worship when we gather on Sunday. And also the fact that he should be worshiped. He is to be preeminent. He is all of these things. When we read the first part of this, we could easily think that we're speaking of God the Father, but this is clearly speaking of Christ, and then moves on and talks about not only should he be preeminent, but that he is head over the church. There is in your bulletins an article that deals with three of the major controversies concerning Christ in church history. So you can read that as your leisure. You'll find that that kind of thinking still goes on today. So I would encourage you just to kind of, you know, it's a real summary thing. It doesn't get into all the details. You can obviously look that up if you want to get into it. But it's been a bone of contention for a long time, for hundreds of years within the church. This controversy continued to kind of rear its ugly head. You know, who is Jesus? And there are many godly men and women in the past who had a really good handle and understanding as to what the Bible said about Christ. And so here that declaration is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 by Paul as he moves into dealing with this issue about eating food offered to idols and laying down the foundation or reminding them of the foundation of what it is that we believe. That there is only one God, only one true God. It is the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that everything comes from him. He created all things. Everything is sustained by him. And all of that is true concerning Christ as well. And that's why it is right and proper that we worship him. So we want to come now to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 8, to the root problem and its consequences. And the root problem, according to Paul, in verse 7, he begins laying it out this way. However, not all possess this knowledge. So the knowledge he's just kind of summarized without explaining. He says not everybody has that knowledge. Now remember, he's not talking about non-believers. Of course, non-believers don't have that knowledge. He's talking about all believers don't possess this knowledge. So he's not saying that they're stupid. And we'll get into how it is they may not have this knowledge in a moment. But he's just saying that they don't have it. They don't possess it. Maybe it's not in their mind. They're able to kind of reason from it. Maybe they haven't figured out all these things. As most of us understand, when we became Christians, we learned much more about the God who we were claiming our allegiance to after salvation than before. We learned more about our salvation after we're saved than we did before. We do make an informed decision when we believe in Christ, but there's so much more, so much greater depth to all of it that we learn in the years to come that it really helps us to understand as we look back as to all that our salvation entailed. And that's part of the growth that takes place. So again, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So again, not all these believers possess this knowledge. And some of them, because of their past, because they used to worship pagan idols, when they eat food or eat this meat that's been offered or previously offered to an idol, they somehow think that they're really eating or engaging in worship or honoring of this pagan deity. So their conscience is weak. And because it's weak, it's now defiled. So if all Corinthian Christians could have agreed that an idol was nothing and that there was only one God, then they might have eaten the idol meat with impunity, but that wasn't the case. What's interesting is the word conscience here. The word conscience simply means to know with. That's what the word means. It means to know with. It's used 32 times in the New Testament. Conscience is that internal court where our actions are judged and our actions are either approved or condemned. Our conscience is not the law. It bears witness to God's moral law. The important thing is this: our conscience and the operating of our conscience depends on knowledge. So if you are doing something that you think is sinful, and that according to your knowledge it's sinful, your conscience will condemn what you're doing. And let's say, just for the sake of argument, that whatever it is not sinful. So as you grow and learn and understand what the Bible says, your knowledge then increases in this area. Then when you engage in it again, your conscience will no longer condemn you because you know better. You know that it's not sin. So our conscience depends on knowledge. So our conscience is going to change in that sense. So the more spiritual knowledge we know and act on, the stronger the conscience will be. So again, some of these Christians have weak consciences. The reason why? Three main reasons. Number one, they've only been saved a short time. They haven't had the opportunity to grow, and so they're like little babies in the home. They must be guarded carefully. And that would probably be the most common one, the one that we would immediately associate with what's going on here is, these were new believers, and they didn't know. If there was an individual who had been raised in a Muslim home, let's say in a strict Muslim home, and this individual becomes a Christian, even though all of us know that it would not be sinful for us to eat pork, this new believer would probably have a hard time. They would hesitate. In fact, maybe more than hesitate. They said, I just can't bring myself to eat it. I believe I'm sinning if I do this. We wouldn't condemn them for that. We would say we would understand. And so this is the same kind of idea here. There's another reason why the conscience of some is weak, and that's because they just won't grow. There are some believers who just won't grow. They ignore their Bibles. They ignore Christian fellowship. And they remain in a state of infancy, which, by the way, is, that kind of willful ignorance is sinful. There's an expectation from God that we will grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Word, because the more that we understand the more the Word we're applying to our lives, the more that we're going to be used by God because we have an understanding of the Word, of God, of people, of circumstances. We'll have wisdom. So there's this expectation that we're going to grow. God expects us to mature in the Word of God. But there are some Christians who just refuse to grow. And that is a choice. It's not, their refusal to grow is not because they're busy. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that they are ignoring the means of grace that we've been talking about over the past previous 3 weeks. Then there's others who are maybe remain weak because they're kind of afraid of freedom. They're kind of like a child that's old enough to go to school, and they're afraid to leave home, and so they have to be taken to school each day. We experienced that when our kids were young, when they were maybe in kindergarten or preschool. We would take them to school, and then normally it seems that they get over that really quick, and they can't wait to get out of the house. See you later, Mom and Dad. I don't need you to take me anymore. I can go by myself, kind of a thing. Right? And we expect to see that, and we want to see that. If a child still has this fear and it seems to be an elongated period of time, we know that for whatever's going on, there's a weakness that's there, whatever it may happen to be. And for some believers, they just haven't applied the Word enough. Could be a lot of different reasons why, but the bottom line is they remain weak because they're afraid of freedom. There are some, when it comes to the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine that from the Bible that teaches that when an individual becomes a true believer in Jesus Christ and you are saved, you are unable to lose your salvation. This is not going to happen. The Bible teaches that when you are saved by God, when you are adopted by God, you don't lose your adoption, you don't lose your salvation. There are some individuals in the past who have been afraid of what that may mean in the application of life. And so what they begin to do is they begin to make up a lot of rules as to all the things that you can't do as a Christian, and in some cases even teaching that you can lose your salvation if you do particular sins or you're involved in particular sins for a particular length of time. And the goal, maybe for many in the beginning, is to try to control the actions of others. So they're afraid of the truth. They're afraid of the freedom I would say it may even be a lack of trust in God and His Spirit, you know, the idea of trying to control things. And so as a result, maybe for themselves and for others, then they're going to create rules. And so there are, when it comes to some of these issues that we're going to be dealing with here in Corinthians, there may be some who are afraid of freedom for all kinds of reasons, but they're afraid. And so they just don't want to go there. They don't want to go into that discussion. They don't want to go into that arena, so to speak. But there's three relevant facts that Paul brings up immediately, and I've mentioned to them before over the past several weeks, that you find in verse 8, and these are really very important when it comes to, again, this issue, but then we could broaden it out to many other issues, because what we're looking at here are issues that are, I guess we could call them a matter of conscience, but we have to make sure that we at least recognize that when we're dealing with matters of conscience, the goal is not to make anyone's matter of conscience the law. It is never to be the rule for everyone. That's not how it works. It's not to be used as a manipulative tool to try to get others to conform to the way you think they should be behaving. So we want to make sure that we're very careful with that. But here's some things that he says that are very important. Three things. Number one, food. And of course, he's dealing with food here that's been offered to idols. Food will not commend us to God. In the end, what you eat or don't eat is not going to commend you or put you in greater favor with God. Remember that we are already completely accepted by God because of the work of Christ. Right, when we all bowed today and we prayed, why should God listen to any prayer or request that you make? Because you've been good this week? Because you sinned less this week than you did the week before? I'm sorry, that's not going to cut it. God knows your heart. He knows what you've been thinking. The only reason that you and I can bow before the Lord and know that He will not only hear our requests, but answer, is because of what Christ has done. We're continually looking back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so what we need to remember, this basic principle here, that what we eat or don't eat is not going to find us in greater favor with God. Now, he desires obedience, but remember, he wants us to obey His law, and He's going to bless those who obey His law, but that doesn't mean that you are somehow more accepted. It's a different issue. We're all completely accepted because of Christ. And then to make sure we grasp this idea that food is not going to commend us to God, he then says, we are no worse off if we do not eat. Again, that would be meat offered to idols. You're not worse off, and you're no better off. Your status doesn't change, period. It does not change. But he gives a warning, and the warning is in verse 9. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So immediately he is changing our focus, and the focus is not on the issue of the eating of meat. The issue is my attitude towards this issue, my attitude towards others, and where they are in their walk with the Lord. And that is to be a primary concern in my life and in my thinking. And I need to make sure that my focus is not so much on my rights, whatever that right may happen to be, that I am going to allow that to somehow become a stumbling block to this individual who's struggling in that area. Their conscience is weak. So when it comes to the weak brother, I need to be careful. And then he's going to explain why this warning is given in verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So what does he mean when he says the weak person is destroyed? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, reads this way. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared. And so that gives us a little bit of a hint there as to this weak person being destroyed. It talks about the conscience being seared and the negative effect that can have on the individual. John Bloom, he used to be a professor at Dallas Seminary many years ago, he said this: as a consequence, the conscience of this weak believer was seared, and his capacity to distinguish right from wrong was lost, leading to his spiritual ruin and physical death. So the idea here then, when you put all these things together and try to figure out what he means here by this person being destroyed, is their ability to differentiate between right and wrong in other issues, that ability or that clarity that can come is being ruined by you. Because you're not showing them the right way. Now, showing the right way is not just the fact that you yourself refuse to eat meat offered to idols because they have a problem with it. You know, the goal of all of this, as you continue to read through the 1 Corinthians, is to help that weak brother to grow and become stronger so it's no longer an issue. That's always the goal. It's never just to leave them in their weakness. But the idea here is that this being destroyed is actually a very serious thing. We don't want to hinder their ability to figure things out or to reason from Scripture. Because if that happens, it can lead not only to their spiritual ruin, it can even lead to their physical death. And we don't really talk a whole lot about that, but again, we do know from the Bible that there are those who are believers that if they get involved in sin, especially in continuous sin, there's a time where God will just take them home. The word that's used here for destroyed in the Greek language is a apolytai, which means or often refers to physical death. So basically what John Bloom goes on and says, he says, the selflessness of Christ was an example for the knowledgeable. If Christ loved this brother so that he was willing to give up his exalted rights and even his life, surely the strong believer could give up his right to eat such meat. And that's what Paul is trying to get to here, is our willingness to give this up. So the consequence, though, of in other words, as he's explained the warning, the consequence, what it leads to is this, verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So you sin against your brother, you've wounded their weak conscience, you've wounded that, and that goes back then to your damaging them or destroying their ability not only to reason through this issue, perhaps other issues in the future, but then he says clearly you sin against Christ. So how we view each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and the way we make decisions is of such great importance that Jesus says here, that Paul is saying that Jesus is telling us that if you do these things in such a way that you damage your brother, you are sinning against Christ himself. It's pretty strong stuff. And so the conclusion of verse 13 is, therefore, if food, again, this is food that's offered to idols, makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So my love and my concern and my care for my Christian brother is more important than the exercise of my freedom and is the limits that's placed on my knowledge by God. Now, let me just kind of make a side note real quick, which is important, because in this whole issue, there's something that I noticed does not come up. Paul is not concerned about the way we are looking to non-believers. He doesn't deal with that here. Because sometimes people will make an argument when it comes to a matter of conscience. They say, well, all I know is, you know, this individual, you know, they're not a believer. And if I'm doing this, you know, that could keep them from Christ. That line of reasoning is not in the Bible. Because the non-believer is never going to be able to reason correctly anyway. That's not the issue. The issue for them is they're separated from God and they need Christ. And so here the concern is solely on my brother and sister in Christ. So this argument that people try to make at times about what the non-believer might think is just throw it out the window. It just has nothing to do with the issue at all. But our love for each other is to be so compelling and so powerful and so strong that, again, my principle of life is that I'm willing to give up my freedoms for the sake of others. So we need to grasp the seriousness or the importance of this. This is not something we can just shrug our shoulders at and ignore. Let me read to you several verses that talk about the love that we are to exercise, the love that is poured into our hearts by Christ himself, the love that we are to have for each other. Beginning in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Gospel of John, chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Which I do think is really a powerful statement. He doesn't say, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples because of how you make decisions on certain questionable matters." What he says is, the way he will know that, the way people will know that we are the disciples of Christ is how we love each other. So when someone says, "Well, why have you chosen not to do that?" Well, I have some brothers who have a hard time with that, and I love them, and I love the Lord, and so I'm not going to do that. That's where our reasoning is to be. Galatians chapter 6, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." 1 Peter 1, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And then 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." You see, the reason why all these things are given to us and why Paul is framing the issue the way he is because every single one of us, to a degree, have a responsibility to care for each other's soul, for our development as brothers and sisters. You and I are all responsible for each other's development and growth as brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, the warning here that Paul is giving us is we need to watch our practice of knowledge. The knowledge that we have from the Word of God, we are to wield it in a particular way. When we are concerned about how it's going to affect others. As I said before, this is not to be used by the weak brother to try to manipulate us. We are coming at this from a position of strength, meaning I'm willing to give this up, but I'm not going to just kind of ignore the issue. I want them to understand why I have this freedom. I want them to understand that for now, I'm not going to exercise this freedom for their sake. What I want them to understand is there's an expectation that they are going to grow in their understanding of the Word of God. Remember, they may grow in their understanding of the Word of God and still come to the conclusion that for them, they still can't eat this meat, but now their conscience is no longer defiled if you do. Because they matured in their understanding of what the Word of God says. So this doesn't mean that all of us become clones. This doesn't mean that all of us are going to agree on whatever these issues may be. What it does mean is that there's this expectation that we're going to demonstrate a very strong love and commitment to each other, to see each other grow as believers in Jesus Christ. That is what is paramount. That the word that others will see this great love and commitment that we have for each other. The world is dying to see that. They're not used to seeing that. They're definitely not used to seeing people giving preference to others who aren't family members because we love them. They're not used to seeing individuals who are willing to give their rights or their freedoms for the sake of someone else as they grow as Christians. Because the world that we live in is all about exercising your rights and exercising your rights now and declaring it loudly. And so we, you know, I learned this a long time ago in my own life because people used to always say this, that, well, you know, I know as a Christian I'm supposed to love, and I'm supposed to love others, but that doesn't mean that I'm supposed to become a doormat. And I used to repeat that. I don't agree with that anymore. I think sometimes it means that I will be a doormat. Not all the time, but sometimes I will be. And if others have to wipe their feet on me, that's okay. We know who we are in Christ. That's just not a thing. And even if someone thinks they're manipulating me, it's just not a thing. It's not about me. It's about Christ. It's about them. I want them to grow. And when that takes place, the Lord is honored, the Lord is glorified, and the world will sit in awe, because the only possible explanation for a group of people who are willing to give up their rights for each other has to be the work of God. Because that is not the American way. It's the God way. And we want them to see that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your goodness and the example that Christ has set for us. One who, Father, willingly gave up so much for us because of your love for us, which, Father, we're still learning so much about. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord. Help each one of us here this morning to mature as Christians, to make progress in our lives as Christians by having a very high level of commitment and love for the well-being and the development of the soul of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Many, Father, have aided us through the years. Help us, Father, to aid others in their growth. That, Father, we may grow together in love and in joy, and that there may be strength added to our witness as we seek to share Christ with others. As always, Father, we do ask for those who don't know Christ, because, Father, all they may think they have is whatever rights they may possess, which in the end they must realize, Lord, they don't really have too many rights, if any. That we are all dependent creatures created by you, created in your image, and that we are all in bondage to sin. We are enslaved to sin. And we will remain enslaved to sin and remained stuck in the trap of the fear of death until we've been freed from that by the knowledge of Christ and having faith in him. And so, Father, we ask that you would continue to work on our hearts and to continue to teach us. We do thank you. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.